The reading is Romans 1, verses 18 to 32, and that is on page 796 in the Church Bibles. So that's Romans 1, starting at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
When I was growing up, I went to a church, obviously. Well, maybe not obviously, but I was a Christian. My mum and dad took me to church. The thing about that church was, every week, the person who was preaching would just choose any particular passage that they fancied. You wouldn't believe how many sermons I've heard on the prodigal son. But there are lots of passages that I've never heard sermons on. Now, in contrast to that, here at Trinity, what we do is we work our way through the book of the Bible from beginning to the end. So next week you'll notice that we're beginning in Romans chapter 1, and over the next few weeks we're going to be working through Romans, and then we'll revisit Romans later on until we get through it. But today we're doing something slightly unusual. The past few weeks we've had a series on how do Christians think about, or how should Christians think about different topics. We've done this in the past, and it's something that we'll keep coming back in so that we can engage with the world and how we're supposed to live in it. So we've looked at how should Christians think about money, TV, guidance. In the past, we've looked at marriage, abortion, and other such things. But today, we're thinking, how should Christians think about pornography? So before we have a think about that, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word, and you've set it out in a particular way. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to work through your word so that we do know what it says and how we're supposed to understand it. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us this morning as we consider this topic of pornography. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to, maybe if we struggle with something like this, to help us think about it. We pray, Lord, for those of us who've got friends who struggle with things like this, that we'd be able to help them. But in all these things, Lord, we pray, Lord, that we'd be able to serve you and think your thoughts after you. Amen. Porn for women is here to stay. This was the title of a recent article in The Independent. Now, it comes as something of a shock, because we mostly think of porn as being something that's watched by men. Porn is what the teenager hides under his bed and doesn't want his mum or female friends to find out about. Or nowadays, porn has become handheld, easily accessible on your smartphone. But it's still thought of as what men do and what women are disgusted by. As the article goes on to state, for many men, the idea that women secretly yearn for sex as much as they do is an alarming thought. But really, we shouldn't be surprised that both men and women desire sex. But what may be astonishing to us is just what shape this porn has taken. What do women desire? Now, it's an interesting question, because the article I'm referring to was prompted by the E.L. James book, 50 Shades of Grey. Now, since I wouldn't recommend reading this book, in fact, I would actively attempt to put you off reading the book, I'm not too worried about plot spoilers. Not that I've got any plot spoilers here, because obviously I've not read it myself. But let me give you a brief summary of the plot. Anastasia Steele is a 21-year-old college student who steps in for her sick friend to interview the 27-year-old millionaire Christian Grey. Anastasia is quite taken by Christian, and though she's quite shy and naive, Christian becomes fascinated by her. Christian attempts to warn Anastasia to stay away from him, while at the same time making opportunities and excuses to see her. Now, Christian doesn't so much want a relationship with Anastasia. He wants an agreement. And there's room for negotiation. He wants to be the dominant, while Anastasia is to submit to him. Now, at this point in the story, it's clear that he must have a hold over Anastasia, because you expect her just to walk out and leave. But she doesn't. And she stays with him. And as I understand it, the remainder of the book explores their sadomasochistic agreement. Is this really what women desire? Well, the series, which is a trilogy, has sold 40 million copies worldwide, with book rights being sold to 37 countries. It set the record as the fastest-selling paperback of all time, surpassing that of the Harry Potter series. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, well, this is a blow to feminism. A book that promotes the dominant male and the submissive female. But fascinatingly, it's actually been argued that it's a success for feminism. Because thanks to technology, thanks to the e-reader, women can read porn without the gender shame of the past. You see, we know men use porn, but women also use porn. And we're to celebrate it as a success when women can use porn and can do so without the shame in the same way that men can use it. Now, the church in the past has been unwilling to talk about subjects such as porn. But more recently, it's been realised that actually many Christians do struggle with porn, and so it's something that does need to be addressed. But really, the reality is, this is only a peripheral problem. That is, only some people struggle with porn, while many of us don't engage with it at all. But it would be foolish to conclude from that porn users struggle with sexual desire and the rest of us don't. You see, the reality is we all struggle with sexual purity. One way that presents itself is porn. But if as a church we were to help porn users and then ignore the underlying problem, then all that will happen is porn users will move to our level and we won't recognise that there is still this deeper underlying problem. You see, our sexual purity is compromised when we give in to temptation. And obviously a way that we can do that is engaging by porn. Engaging with porn is giving in to temptation. But our imagination is such that we can be tempted by almost any everyday occurrence. And in these situations, we also need to be self-controlled. I heard once of a man who lived in a country where all the ladies there wore burqas. However, it didn't follow that he was free from temptation. His temptation became the beauty he saw in the woman's eyes. The burqa actually became the frame that drew his attention to the eyes. And of course, a woman's eyes are an extremely seductive part of the female body. Despite the absence of flesh, there still is the temptation. But we need to be clear. Sexual desire is good. It's something that's been given to us by God. But sexual desire brings with it temptations. The question is then, how do I manage or respond to these temptations? What is unrealistic is to think that I can get rid of my sexual desire. After all, it's a God-given gift. Or that I'm never going to be tempted. See, even Jesus was tempted, but he was without sin. Whereas we're not without sin. We do need to work towards and work on our self-control. And pornography is merely one thing we need to be aware of so that we can be self-controlled. We all have sexual desire. The question is, how will we control it? But what causes us to compromise our sexual purity? Well, it's because we can create, just for a moment, a fantasy world. A world where we become the alpha. And for men, it's a world where every girl wants us. Our fantasy world revolves around us. And it's a fantasy world that can become desirable when real relationships are difficult. When you're in the thick of an argument. When things have been going bad for a long period now. The fantasy becomes a place of comfort. After all, in the fantasy, we can do no wrong. Everyone loves us. You can't lose. Everyone's lost when you're not around. The problem is, though, it is only a fantasy. The relationship is not real. We have created a world where we are at the centre and everyone revolves around us. And as I've said, it makes no difference whether that world has been created through watching porn or simply the people that we meet during the day. The problem is both the same and as serious. Now, to understand what's happening here, it's helpful to pick up a distinction that the philosopher Martin Buber makes. He says there are two types of relationships. The first relationship is an I-it relationship. And the second relationship is an I-you relationship. The I-it relationship is the relationship that I may have with an object. So take it as an example, my mobile phone. I know my mobile phone. I know how to use my mobile phone. I know what applications my phone has, and I know how to use the ones that I need. But the mobile phone doesn't know anything about me. It doesn't reciprocate the relationship. It's not really interested in me. However, the I-you relationship, the I and the you relationship, is different. This is when I encounter a person. I encounter another person. They're not simply a thing to be known, an object to be known, but they know themselves. So they can tell me about themselves. They can disclose information about what they are like. They also begin to know me. And therefore, they're reciprocating in this relationship as they begin to know me and more about me. So what Buber is saying is the I-you relationship is a dynamic relationship. It's a relationship that's reciprocated. The problem is, though, is we can treat fellow humans as it when we should be treating them as you. This occurs when a you is no longer encountered as a person, but they become an object. Now, this distinction of relationships is helpful because it helps us to understand why the fantasy that we create is so attractive. If I have an I-it relationship, whether that be with a porn star or someone I saw sat on the bus the other day, I don't have to worry about being hurt. I'm in complete control. Their love for me, though not real, is unconditional. I can't do anything wrong. I have none of the difficulty and the aggro of getting to know them or finding out what they're like, because I can just choose myself what they're like. Or just decide that what they like doesn't really matter because, well, it's my fantasy. I do not need to worry about making time for them because they're at my beck and call. And they have no expectation that I should be there when they need me because it's just my fantasy. See, an I-it relationship serves my purpose. However, this isn't possible if we're going to encounter the other person as a you, if we have an I-you relationship. See, a real relationship is much more difficult. I have to be willing to become vulnerable. It means there is a possibility that I will be hurt. Such relationships are not immediate, but they need to be nurtured. They're costly in both time and effort. The reward is great, and no one denies that. But you have to be willing to see that the reward is greater than the risk. The I-you relationship is not just about what you want, but it's about working hard at finding out what they want. Now, the reason why this is so serious is because this distortion of the sexual relationship reflects a similar distortion of a greater relationship. You see, not only are we guilty of having an I-it relationship with our fellow humans, but our greatest sin is when we treat God as an it, when we fail to encounter God as a person. And this is what we read of when we read through Romans 1, 18 to 32. The problem begins because rather than encounter God as a person, we replace him as an it or an object. We decide what God is going to be like. And it's seen particularly in our contemporary society by the phrase that you'll have heard said, I like to think of God as. And that can be finished with all sorts of weird and wonderful things. I like to think of God as an energy source. I like to think of God as a loving God. I like to think of God as a power that is at work in each and every one of us. See, it really doesn't matter what's said once you've begun that sentence. Even if the sentence stumbles across something that has some partial truth, the phrase represents the I-it relationship that we have with God. I create what God is like. I do not encounter God as a person who's able to make himself known to me. But instead, I'd rather decide what God is like as I mould an image of him that suits me, resembling nothing of the true God. I have already made the decision to treat God as an it and refuse to acknowledge him as person. I am an idolater. And it's the distortion of this relationship that is the prototype for all other distorted relationships, as seen played out in Romans chapter 1. In fact, it's only once this relationship is reconciled that other relationships can become IU relationships as well. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he makes a damning statement against both idolaters and the sexually immoral. It's in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. If you'd like to turn to it, it's on page 809. Page 809, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. So Paul is making a damning statement against both idolaters and the sexually immoral, and he says this. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul lists a range of different patterns of behaviour, some of them we've been discussing this morning. And his purpose for listing them is because these are the people that will not inherit the kingdom of God. When Jesus walked the earth, he came with a message. And that message was, the kingdom of God is here. While Jesus walked the earth, he took time to explain to us his relationship with the Father. He introduced himself to us as the Son. And in doing so, he introduces us to God as the Father. In doing so, he was exemplifying an I-you relationship. And he was doing this perfectly. It meant that he was able to say that if you know the Son, then you know the Father. As the Son, he knows the Father perfectly because of this I-you relationship, so much so that he can introduce idolaters to the Father. So much so that he can reconcile the sexually immoral to the Father. And Paul talks about this as he goes on. If we read from verse 11. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such people cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Paul says, this is what some of us were. But Jesus, by the Spirit of God, has reconciled us to the Father. So how should Christians think about pornography? Well, it reminds us of a distortion of a greater relationship. The ultimate relationship, the relationship that we have with our Creator. But it's a relationship that's been healed through the death of Jesus. And we need to begin to reflect that now, working harder, living self-controlled lives, reflecting true relationships and not distorted relationships, and living in an expectation of that perfect relationship when we will dwell with God as his people. A time when all that is symbolised in marriage, but all other relationships, will be reflected in the perfect relationship that's been made possible by Jesus between God and his people. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you sent your Son Jesus to die on our behalf. We know that you didn't have to do this, but it was your initiative to send him so that he would appease your anger, so that he would pay for our sins. And in doing so, we could come to you and ask for forgiveness. As we join together this morning, we know that we are all sinners, that we do have all different issues with self-control and different areas. We know that we are sometimes tempted, but we do thank you that we can come to you to ask for forgiveness. And we do have the church that can support us in helping us to be more self-controlled. But we do pray, Lord, that you'd help us not to try to work at our salvation, but we'd continue to put our confidence in your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who died, was raised, and now is now ascended by your side as our mediator, mediating on our behalf. Amen.